Well, hello to you, all of you who are following the King's Study. We're in week 19. I do hope you're all following along on your mission as the blessed man does in Psalm 1. He stays on the way. He meditates on the law of God day and night, and in that he finds delight. And today we're going to look at Solomon, who departs from that path. And so again, we can hold the blessed man as Psalm 1, kind of the standard by which we can measure all these other kings. And so as we come to week 19, we're in 1 Kings 9 through 11, parallel 2 Chronicles, starting in verse 7, 11 through chapter 9, 31. So that's half of chapter 7, chapter 8, chapter 9 are parallels in 2 Chronicles. I focus on 1 Kings because that is really kind of the origin of the story. 2 Chronicles, to remind you again, is written after the Babylonian captivity. So it's really more of a perspective of looking back. Well, when we come to Solomon today, we find that Solomon ruled in peace over the surrounding kingdoms. He had status with all the world's leaders. He had trade agreements with them. He had built and dedicated the temple, and the Lord was pleased with him. We see his events of the earlier chapters repeated here because the relationship with Hiram comes up, the use of forced labor, foreigners coming to seek his wisdom, to marvel at his wealth, and to flatter him. In these events, our author seems to hint that all is not well with Solomon's heart. There seems to be a loss of humility and a sense of arrogance. And the glory of Solomon's temple is looking like human glory rather than God's glory, a glory enclosed in a cloud of darkness that is really a murky sense of doom. So in chapter 9 of 1 Kings, the Lord has come to Solomon a second time in a dream. And as 2 Chronicles tells us that this is a dream, sometime after the dedication of the temple, and the Lord responds to Solomon's prayer of dedication and tells Solomon that that God's focus is on the temple. It's not on Solomon. Look at 1 Kings 9:3. The Lord said to him, "I have heard your prayer and your plea, which you have made before me, and I consecrated this house that you have built by putting my name there forever. My eyes and my heart will be there for all time." See that? My heart is there in the temple. The next thing God does is remind Solomon of the conditional nature of the promise he made to David. And this is really a somber warning. In 9:4 through 9:8, the Lord tells Solomon that if you obey me and follow me, your throne will endure forever. I'll pull out 9:5, where he says this: "You shall not lack a man on the throne of Israel, and the condition is if you obey me and follow me." But the Lord says that if you depart from me, go down to 9:7, he says, "Then I will cut Israel off from the land that I have given them." The path that Solomon walks will affect all the people, because people will reflect the character and the path of the one they follow. And in 1 Kings 9:8, it says this: "And this house will become a heap of ruins. Everyone passing by it will be astonished and will hiss, and they will say, 'Why has the Lord done such a thing to this land and to this house?'" Notice that even the nations will be astonished. And the answer to their question, what's the answer to their question? It's in 9:9. "Because they abandoned the Lord their God, who brought their fathers out of the land of Egypt, and laid hold on other gods and worshiped them and served them. Therefore, the Lord has brought all this disaster on them." Verse 9 is really prophetic, though I don't think that the Lord intends it to be a prophecy, but a warning. The thing is, verse 9, that literally is where the nation will end up historically, destroyed and scattered. This warning about the danger of disobedience casts a dark cloud over the rest of Solomon's reign. This very warning in verse 9. So the rest of chapter 9 deals with Solomon's relationship and his work projects throughout the nation. And he's a busy man. Hiram enters the scene again, but this time the tone is not as positive as we've seen in the past. In 9:11 through 13, it starts, and Hiram, king of Tyre, had supplied Solomon with cedar and cypress, timber and gold, as much as he desired. King Solomon gave Hiram 20 cities in the land of Galilee. But when Hiram came from Tyre to see the cities that Solomon had given him, they did not please him. Therefore he said, "What kind of cities are these you've given me, my brother?" Now, that's an intimate term. He's like saying, "Am I not like family? What are you doing?" So the cities are called the land of Kabul, which means good for nothing. The Hebrew means good for nothing. And the writer says they're called this to this day. So Hiram is making the case that the prosperity enjoyed in Judah and Jerusalem is not spreading to all of Israel and to her allies. And Hiram considered himself kind of a special case, you know, a brother. So Solomon started massive building projects around the nation. He had new government centers, storage cities for grain, for food. He has new military installations. He's rebuilding cities. He's rebuilding cities like Gezer that had been destroyed by the Egyptians in a previous war. And all of these projects are completed by forced labor raised from foreign peoples who lived in the land. And in 921, it says the descendants who were left after them in the land, whom the people of Israel were unable to devote to destruction, these Solomon drafted to be slaves, and so they are to this day. It's the same description we saw last week in 2 Chronicles. This is the slave labor. It came from the people who were left in the land who were supposed to be either killed or driven out. In contrast to these foreigners in the land, there were the Israelites. Look at the way they lived in 22. But Solomon did not make the people of Israel slaves. They were the soldiers. They were his officials, his commanders, his captains, his chariot commanders, and his horsemen. Now Solomon had a navy, and Solomon's navy adds to Solomon's glory. And Solomon's navy gets the help from Hiram of Tyre. And so the navy, with the help of Hiram, brought gold from Ophir, and the gold from Ophir is supposed to be the finest of golds, back to the nation, adding to Solomon's wealth. The next event is probably the one that began to turn Solomon's head, and perhaps turn his heart. It's the visit from the Queen of Sheba. And the news of Solomon's wisdom had spread, and because of his reputation, wealth followed and flowed to Solomon in the form of gifts and tributes from all these foreign leaders. And so the Queen of Sheba, she comes to Solomon not only because she's heard of his fame, but also because she's heard of the God that he served. It says in 10:1, "Now when the Queen of Sheba heard of the fame of Solomon concerning the name of the Lord," and the idea here is that concerning the name of the Lord, that he had wisdom and power given him by the Lord, which he did, It says in verse 10:1, continuing on, "She came to test him with hard questions." Now, this hard questions, this word here means riddles or difficult puzzles, things that many people wouldn't be able to figure out. In 10:2, it says she came to Jerusalem with a very great retinue. I mean, with this large following, with camels bearing spices, a lot of gold and precious stones, it says. And when she came to Solomon, she told him all that was on her mind, meaning she's asking him all of these questions that she has. And Solomon was able to answer all of them. It says in 10:3, Solomon answered all her questions. There was nothing hidden from the king that he could not explain to her. And Sheba is impressed. It says in 10:6 and 7, verses 6 and 7, "And she said to the king, 'The report was true that I heard in my own land of your words and of your wisdom. The half was not told me. Your wisdom and prosperity surpass the report that I have heard.'" Meaning, he went beyond her expectation. She is not disappointed. So after praising Solomon in this lavish language, she now gives him these gifts of gold and spices and precious stones, adding even more wealth, lavished him with even material things. So Jesus, he would later warn about things that happened, things like this. Jesus would later warn, and he would say this: "Beware of greed. Beware of riches. See, it's greed and the love for money and the love of money begins to creep into the heart and we don't even know it's there. Andy Stanley wrote a book, and in his book called It Came From Within, he says about greed, "Greed is not a money issue. It is a heart issue. It is the most subtle of all the heart sins." Most people would never say, "I struggle with greed," because they do not know it is there. We say, "Oh, I'm careful. I like to save." What we do not like to do is give our money away. But we often do not know why we do not like to give our money away. But it is fear that is the driving force behind greed, supported by a thousand what ifs. We do not believe that God will keep his promise and take care of us. But it is more than that. We are afraid that he will not take care of us in the lifestyle that we want. It is really about my will and not his will. And the tragedy is there is never enough to satisfy the demands of our entitlement. And that is the fear that drives the greed. There may not be enough. Again, that paragraph I just read, that's from Andy Stanley's book, It Came From Within, The Shocking Truth of What Lurks in the Heart. And those are some quotations from pages 84 through 89. I'm going to put a link up on the webpage if you're interested in this book. I do recommend it. At least look at it. For Solomon, the wealth flowed to him and flowed to his nation. He's got these huge stores of gold coming in from all the surrounding kings. And if you remember last week, I summarized the gold and silver and iron and brass that he already had and had stored some of it. So now gold has become so common that it was used for common things. Here are some examples. 1016, look there. King Solomon made 200 large shields of beaten gold. Pure gold. 15 pounds of gold went into each shield. 1018. The king also made a great ivory throne and overlaid it with the finest gold. Doesn't give the amount there, but imagine a great ivory throne. Got to be a big throne. And in verse 21, all King Solomon's drinking vessels were gold, and all the vessels of the house of the forest of Lebanon were pure gold. Remember, that's in his palace. None were of silver. Silver was not considered worth anything in the days of Solomon. See, Solomon's empire was located so that he controlled the north-south trading routes from the Arabian lands. If you came from Arabia, you had to come north-south to get to Egypt. And Arabian merchants were forced either to trade with Solomon or go somewhere else or pay someone else. Not only was his wealth staggering, but his wisdom and his fame, they're all summed up for us in 23 through 25. 23, thus Solomon excelled all the kings of the earth in riches and in wisdom. And the whole earth sought the presence of Solomon to hear his wisdom, which God had put into his mind. Every one of them brought his presents, articles of silver and gold and garments and myrrh and spices and horses and mules, so much, year by year. By year. All of the details in chapter 10 are woven into an impressive tapestry of wealth and wisdom and these nations coming to him and the trade that he was involved in. But there's a strand of criticism that runs subtly through this whole section. And I think the author may have had Deuteronomy 17 in mind as he's weaving this story of the wealth of Solomon. Deuteronomy 17:16. Says that the king must not acquire great numbers of horses for himself or make the people return to Egypt to get more of them. 1 Kings 10:26 says this, and Solomon gathered together chariots and horsemen. He had 1,400 chariots and 12,000 horsemen, whom he stationed in the chariot cities and with the king in Jerusalem. And he gets some of these horses from Egypt. In 17:17 of Deuteronomy, Deuteronomy 17:17, it also says this, he must not accumulate large amounts of silver and gold. We just read above how abundant his gold is. It's so common, it is turned into common utensils. See, the author is not just glorifying Solomon here, he is criticizing him. His wealth was achieved by ignoring God's law. He forgot the Lord's warning of chapter 9 in verses 9, 6, and 7, where we started. But if you turn aside from following me, you or your children, then I will cut Israel off from the land that I have given them. So this chapter really rings the alarm bells. But you know, they're not loud enough for Solomon to hear. But we've only seen half the story here. Our writer reveals that Solomon had many wives in addition to Pharaoh's daughter. So there's the other part of the story we're going to get to right now. This is chapter 11. 1 Kings 11, the first two verses, 1 and 2. Now King Solomon loved many foreign women, along with the daughter of Pharaoh, Moabite, Ammonite, Edomite, Sidonian, Hittite women, from the nations that the Lord had said, "You shall not enter into marriage with them, nor shall they with you, for surely they will turn away your heart after their gods." Solomon clung to these in love. The author does something that he doesn't often do for us in this narrative. He tells us that there's a law against this, a warning from the Lord that marriage to these women will result in idolatry. And that is exactly what happened. Notice the last sentence in verse 2. Solomon clung to these in love. Deuteronomy 17:17 says it very simply. He must not take many wives, or his heart will be led astray. That's the end of verse 17:17. We read the beginning of 17:17 above. When it said he clung to these in love, does that mean he clung to the women or to the gods? Since Solomon was ignoring God's voice, he's deaf. Since he's not reading God's words, he's blind. The idols are an expression of what he loves. Think of Adam. God said to Adam, "Eat from all the trees, but not that one." And God said to Solomon, and he says to us, "There are many beautiful women, but you take one and cling to her." Not cling to these, cling to her. Did Satan say to Solomon something like this? Did Satan come up to Solomon and say, "You're the wisest and you're the richest man in all of history. Does God really mean you can have only one wife?" I think Satan maybe left off the part about, "or your heart will be led astray." I don't think he told him that. See, you have Adam, who was the most intelligent man who ever lived, and he fell under the cunning of Satan. Here you have Satan was the wisest and the richest man who has ever lived, and he also fell under the cunning of Satan. Now Solomon has fallen into idolatry because one woman was not enough. 700 wives and 300 concubines. It wasn't enough. His heart craved more. The author summarizes it all by giving an early vision of the end of Solomon's life. 11:4. For when Solomon was old, his wives turned his heart away to other gods, and his heart was not wholly true to the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father. Why does the author bring David up? Here's why. Because David, at the end of his life, though he stumbled and he sinned, he finished well. He wanted to honor his Lord. When he died clinging to God's promises. In verse 11:7, it says, "Then Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab." Now this god, this Chemosh, came out of Moab. He's introduced to us in the book of Numbers. But this is a cult of perverse sexuality. I'm not going to say anything more about it. It says, it goes on in verse 7 to say, "And he built a high place for Molech, the abomination of the Ammonites, on the mountain east of Jerusalem." Molech was the god who demanded human sacrifice, including children. So people would offer their children up to Molech. And this mountain and valley next to the city later was called Gehenna. Gehenna is a Hebrew word for hell. It's a word where later Jerusalem burned the garbage. It was always a fire of garbage burning in this valley called Gehenna. In 11:8, it says it goes on. Not only did he build these two sites, Chemosh and Molech, it says, and so he did for all his foreign wives. They made offerings and sacrifices to their gods. This means there were at least 700 sites of shrines to false gods in the land, all allowed by the king who built the temple to the true God. He now built high places in search of a better God, or gods to the women that he loved. This was his idol. These were his idols. The stage is now set for ultimate disaster. And now the Lord comes to him and he speaks. He comes to Solomon for the last time and he's angry. The Lord is angry. He says in verses 11 through 13, he starts off by saying, since this has been your practice and you have not kept my covenant and my statutes that I have commanded you, then here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to surely tear the kingdom from you and I will give it to your servant. Yet for the sake of your father David, I will not do it in your days, but I will tear it out of the hand of your son. However, I will not tear away all the kingdom, but I will give one tribe to your son for the sake of David, my servant, and for the sake of Jerusalem that I have chosen. God's saying here, the nation is going to be split up. It's going to be split according to the old tribal conflicts, Israel versus Judah. The seeds of the past are going to now bear fruit. We reap what we sow. In 1 Kings 5:4, Solomon declared that he had no adversaries. But now, 1 Kings 11:14, we started in 5:4, we come down here to 11:14, and the Lord raised up an adversary against Solomon, Hadad the Edomite. Then the Lord raised another adversary. In 23, we read this, God also raised up as an adversary to him Rezon, the son of Eliada. So Hadad the Edomite was a nation to the south. Rezon of Damascus, which is in Syria, was to the north. So the Lord has raised up these two adversaries, which will form a vice-like grip on the nation. And Hadad had lived in Egypt after David conquered Edom. David conquered Edom, so Hadad fled to Egypt, and he married one of Pharaoh's daughters. There's an alliance. It says in 11:21, but when Hadad heard in Egypt that David slept with his fathers and that Joab, the commander of the army, was dead, Hadad said to Pharaoh, let me depart that I may go to my own country. I want to go back home. The relationship between Hadad and the Pharaoh strikes an ominous note that will add to Israel's woes long after Solomon is gone. But the problems are not just external forces aligning against Solomon either. They are internal as well in Jeroboam. In 11:26, Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, also lifted up his hand against the king. Now, Jeroboam was one of Solomon's most able leaders. He was a governor. He was in charge of the entire labor force of the northern tribes. And so we're introduced now to one of the first prophets in the book of Kings as he comes and meets Jeroboam on the road. And this prophet's name is Ahijah. In 11:29 through 33, I'm going to read this in part. Ahijah had dressed himself in a new garment, and the two of them were alone in the open country. Now this is Ahijah and Jeroboam. Then Ahijah took hold of the new garment he was wearing and tore it into 12 pieces. And he said to Jeroboam, take for yourself 10 pieces, for thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, behold, I am about to tear the kingdom from the hand of Solomon, and I will give you 10 tribes, because they have forsaken me. Ahijah says the Lord will give 10 tribes to Jeroboam. These 10 tribes will be called now, from now on, they will be called Israel. Sometimes they will be called Ephraim, because Ephraim is the most powerful of these 10. and it's the one that's closest to Jerusalem. So they're going to be called either Ephraim or Israel from this time going forward. Then Ahijah gives a prophecy about Judah. In 36 and 37, he says this: "Yet to his son I will give one tribe, so that David my servant may always have a lamp before me in Jerusalem." See, he doesn't want the lamp of David to die out, the light of David. Because the lamp of David has to go forward, all the way forward to the son of David. But he says here, I'm going to keep the lamp before me in Jerusalem, the city where I have chosen to put my name. And I will take you, and you shall reign over all that your soul desires, and you shall be king over Israel. In verse 39, he says, "And I will afflict the offspring of David because of this, but not forever." What the Lord means here is the Lord is calling Jeroboam to afflict the offspring of David. He's telling him, "I'm giving you Israel because I'm going to have Israel afflict Judah from now on." So Solomon, of course, when he hears this, he's not happy. He's not happy at all. Verse 40, "Solomon sought therefore to kill Jeroboam. But Jeroboam doesn't stay around. It says Jeroboam arose and fled into Egypt and stayed in Egypt until the death of Solomon." And so Jeroboam makes an early ally in Egypt. So now you have Jeroboam down there making friends with Egypt. Remember, Hadad was an ally of Egypt. And none of this bodes well for Judah. And Solomon's unfaithfulness has, we can see, has affected the entire nation. Idolatry has so permeated the nation that there's no remedy. There's nothing left to do. Just as the Lord had warned at the beginning, if we go back and think of 9, 7, and 8, remind ourselves of this again, God says, "Then I will cut Israel off from the land that I have given them. And this house will become a heap of ruins. Everyone passing by it will be astonished and will hiss, and they will say, 'Why has the Lord done thus to this land and to this house?'" So now we come to the end. We come to the end of what, I mean, there's no way to understate this. This is an extraordinary life. The greatest wisdom that God says, "I'll ever give to any man ever again." The greatest wealth that the world has ever seen. No nation has ever had the kind of wealth that Israel had during this time, and the influence and the allies and the peace that reigned in this time. This is an extraordinary time. And this is an extraordinary man. And this is a man who had everything that many, many men yearn for. In fact, you would say most men yearn for. They give their lives for what he attained. But all this is gone. In 42 and 43, it says, "At the time that Solomon reigned in Jerusalem over all Israel was 40 years. The time he reigned was 40 years. And then Solomon slept with his fathers and was buried in the city of David, his father. And Rehoboam, his son, reigned in his place." Now Solomon dies. Even his death reminds me of Adam, because in Adam we know that God told him the penalty of sin is death. And here we see it. And Solomon's death is stated very simply, very soberly, in the transition to the new king, just so matter of fact. Solomon dies, Rehoboam, his son, reigned in his place. No fanfare. And Solomon's reign started a new era, a magnificent era. He had built the temple. He brought peace and great wealth to the nation. But his reign is also the end of an era, because his disobedience denigrated the temple. There would be no more peace, either from within or without. Look at Adam and Solomon. Adam and Solomon, two men who had all that man could possibly hope to have, and both carry legacies of death and destruction. That should be enough proof to us that no human can measure up to God's righteousness except one. And isn't it a blessing? Isn't it wonderful that it is his righteousness that we receive as a gift if we want it? Let's pray. Dear Father, we beg you to uncover the greed in our hearts. We don't see it. The lust in our hearts. and that when we see it, we will not shrink back from it, but carry it to the throne of grace and seek the cleansing that only Jesus provides. We cannot fulfill our longings either, but you can. You give us what we need for this day so that we can give to others in their need, and then we can all say together that the Lord has blessed us with enough in his kingdom by his power for his glory. In the name of his Son. Amen.